going to be talking about the background for the Reformation today and the beginnings of the Reformation. On Tuesday of next week, October 31st, which to most of you pagans out there is Halloween, for me that's Reformation Day, because that's the anniversary of the date in which Martin Luther published the 95 Theses. Now, we'll talk about what all of that is about. But in order to understand that, we need to know a little bit about the conditions in the church in Europe as Luther was growing up, and actually taking it a little bit before Luther. All right, here's a basic fact of life. Anytime you are dealing with any religious organization, church, especially a large institutional church, it doesn't matter whether it's a mosque, a synagogue, a Buddhist, Hindu, whatever. All religions have got two things that are true about them at any period of time. One of them is that there are people in it who are corrupt, who are out to use the religion for their own benefit. Use it as a way of getting rich, getting power, getting influence, getting something. It is also true that every religious organization has reformers in it, people who are trying to keep the organization going in the direction it should be going or to restore it. The state of the church depends on which group has the upper hand. Sometimes it's the people who are corrupt, sometimes it's the reformers. As we are moving into the era of the Reformation through the Renaissance, actually even earlier in the Middle Ages, we've got problems. Okay, can move the slide. The problems in the 16th century actually are occurring on all levels in the church. So on a local level, which is, I hope, what we're looking at now. Yeah, there we go. On a local level, courtesy of a disease that made its way across Europe in the middle of the 14th century called plague, the clergy got actually hit harder than the general population. Overall, Europe lost 48% of its population in 3 years because of plague. The clergy was a higher percentage because they were actually out ministering to plague victims. They were doing what they were supposed to do. But the net result is after that, the church needed warm bodies to perform the sacraments. So they lowered the standards for becoming priests, and the net result, you got an influx of a whole bunch of people who were really badly qualified. Many of them, by the time you're getting into the 16th century, there were a lot of them who couldn't read. They just simply recited the Latin of the Mass by rote. They didn't even know what it meant. A lot of them, well, they had a reputation, particularly the monks, as you can see in the picture here, had a reputation for drinking a lot. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to talk about somebody who was, always drunk, you would say he drinks like a monk. It was simply how you would describe them. And a lot of the parish priests, in the Catholic Church, parish priests aren't allowed to marry, but a lot of them had, common law wives. It was not uncommon at all for that to be the case. Now, this means that, on a basic level, the priests, the monks, the nuns, aren't even following their own rules. Now, the people who are responsible for overseeing this are the bishops. Next one. The bishops, episcopal level, the bishops are supposed to be overseeing the clergy. The problem is most of the bishops who were there got there by way of bribery and family connections. They were younger sons. They couldn't inherit the family property. So getting a job as a bishop was a way of increasing family influence and power and giving you a really good living. So they weren't overly concerned about the spiritual state of the clergy either. As a matter of fact, many of them are in it for the money too. So you will find, if you look at the account books of the bishops, you will find that many of them actually have a line item in their account books for fines that were assessed to priests who had concubines. In other words, every year they would have to check up on their priests as required. So all the priests would come in and give an account to them. So the priest would come up to the bishop, and the bishop would say to him, okay, are you still sleeping with Mary? And he'd say, yeah. He said, okay, well, that's 10 ducats. Just put it in, and just remember to bring it next year too. Go. So the bishops were actually encouraging it because it was a way of making more money. So the bishops aren't exactly in a good position to try to clean up the church either. You take it the next step, and next slide, you're up to the papacy. These are the guys who are supposed to be overseeing everything. Let me give you a quick run-through of some of the Renaissance popes. The guy on your left there is Alexander VI. He's from the Borgia family. Alexander's great goal as he became pope was to take the land that the papacy theoretically controlled, the so-called papal states. It's a territory that runs across the middle of Italy. And he wanted to detach it from the papacy and give it to his illegitimate son and make him the prince over this area. So he actually arranged for his son to raise some armies, and he conquered the territory and annexed it for his son. Now, his son, by the way, his name was Cesare Borgia, his son held on to it for a while, but then Alexander VI died. And when Alexander died, he was succeeded by the guy on the right. That's Julius II. Julius II was a family rival of the Borgias, and he was really upset that the Borgias had taken over the papal states. So Julius raised armies, put on armor, and led those armies in battle personally, not the kind of thing you expect from the Pope, to retake the land. He's also the guy who started St. Peter's Basilica, arm wrestles Michelangelo into painting the Sistine Chapel, a whole bunch of other things. Artistic patronage and all of that was big in this period. But he really saw himself first and foremost as a warrior. He's known as the Warrior Pope, in fact. When he died, he was succeeded by the guy in the middle. That's Leo X. He's from the Medici family. When Leo was elected pope, he's reputed to have said, "God has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it." And enjoy it he did. Leo was known for throwing 60-some-odd course banquets. It was so bad that when Leo died, the papacy was, he bankrupted the papacy. When he died, they were actually hawking the silver candlesticks to pay for his funeral. So that's the papacy. They're not in real good shape to try to get the church back on its feet. And the fact of the matter, no one is really interested in reforming the church. Because if you reform it, someone with power loses it. And so there is always opposition to reform. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't reformers. Next. There are a number of attempts at reform during the Middle Ages and in the Renaissance. So starting with the Middle Ages, the guy on your left there is a man named John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was an English reformer. He's actually the first person to translate the Bible into English because he believed that the people should have the Word of God. He was also highly critical of the church in this period because, as he saw it correctly, the church was overly entangled with politics. And Wycliffe wanted to get the church out of the business of politics. He said they really, it has no business in the political realm. It has no authority over civil government, and it should not be involved in it. He wanted to see a clear break there. He was also critical of the church's views of sacraments, a whole bunch of things like that. In the end, there was a lot of opposition to Wycliffe, but he had friends in powerful positions, so he was protected during his lifetime. Although I should note that after he died, some years later, the papacy decided that he was a heretic and had his body dug up and the bones burned. That'll show him. Wycliffe not only influenced England, it turns out that there were a number of students from Bohemia at Oxford. Bohemia is in the modern-day Czech Republic. They were in Oxford, and they learned from Wycliffe there. Wycliffe was connected to the university. And they brought his ideas back to Bohemia. And the guy in the center there, his name is Jan Hus. Hus, by the way, is the Czech word for goose. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Hus, in any event, was influenced by Wycliffe. He had been developing very similar ideas himself. The difference between Wycliffe and Hus is that Hus had a certain amount of political support where he was, but Bohemia was right next to the Holy Roman Empire and was actually, the king of Bohemia was related to the Holy Roman emperors, so he's actually in a much, much more sensitive place than England. England's way off to the side. And Hus's reform program really took hold in Bohemia. A lot of people in Bohemia were following it, but this was causing a lot of disruptions. Again, questions about the sacrament, insistence that the liturgy and even scripture should be in Czech, the Bohemian language, language of Bohemia, all kinds of things like this. Finally, you know, he was accused of heresy, and the church wanted him to come to a church council meeting in the city of Constance to answer the heresy charges. He wasn't inclined to go, but the emperor gave him a safe conduct. He said, you can go to the council, you'll be protected, just go there, defend your views. You know, who knows, they may agree with you. Well, when he got to the council immediately put him under arrest and threw him in prison. When the emperor objected, the good people of the church said to him, you don't have to keep your word to heretics. Which tells you what kind of a fair trial he got. And the effect of Hus going to Constance under an imperial safe conduct was the scene on the right. That is Hus being burned alive by the council. Keep the imperial safe conduct in mind. We'll come back to it. One other thing that's rather interesting about Hus, though, according to the accounts from the period, this is not a later legend, according to the accounts from the period, as he was about to be executed in the year 1415, he said, you may cook this goose. Hus is goose, right? Remember? You may cook this goose, but 100 years from now, there will come a swan whose song you will not be able to silence. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Okay, so these are some attempts at reform in the Middle Ages. They don't work really well. And then in the 16th century, as I mentioned, you've got all of these other tensions going on. It's good, right there. You've got all these other problems going on with reform, but there are some people out there who are trying to reform the church. Remember, you may have people who are corrupt, but there are always reformers there. One of them is this gentleman, a guy by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus was actually the illegitimate son of a priest. Okay. He grew up to be the greatest scholar in Europe. And he was heavily influenced by Italian thought in the period, so-called Renaissance humanism. Don't confuse it with modern humanism. It's a totally different thing. It's just its method of studying the texts that, well, it's built around the assumption that when somebody writes something down, they expect you to be able to understand it. And so you should read it on its own terms, not through the lens of what everybody else is saying about it. It's kind of the short version of it. But Erasmus, the humanists were really into the ancient world. They believed that if you wanted to find truth, the best way to find it is to go as far back into the past as you can. The truth about things is found in their origin. Okay, so that's what he's thinking. So he's looking at the state of the church in his day. He's looking at Julius II leading wars and things like that. And he says, you know, this is utterly, utterly wrong. The church is in horrible shape. What we really need to do is to go back to the model of the early church. We need to go back and do things the way it was done in the first centuries. We need to really clean up the church's abuses by good scholarship and by going back to the way the early church was. Now, among other things, Erasmus is also going to argue that we should read the New Testament, we should study the New Testament, in its original language of Greek. And so in the year 1515, he publishes the New Testament in Greek for the first time, the first printed Greek New Testament. The first time the New Testament is printed in its original language. It was edited by Erasmus in the year 1515. Okay. So Erasmus was actually, you know, as a great scholar and as someone who is, you know, right there in the culture of Renaissance Italy, he was working down there, he was from the Netherlands, but he spent some time working in Italy. He was so well respected by all the people, including many of the cardinals in the church, that many of them started saying, yeah, you know what, we should start doing the kind of things that Erasmus is talking about. And Erasmus might have been the guy we remembered as the great reformer of the church today, except a German peasant came along who had some different ideas. and that was Martin Luther. So let's go to Luther. Now, keep these people in mind. We'll be coming back to all of them. Background for Luther. Luther was the son of a miner. That's M-I-N-E-R, not O-R. Okay, he was the son of a guy who worked in mines. Now, in this period, there were a number of technological innovations, particularly the suction pump. We might not think of this, but the suction pump is really, really important because it was invented to drain water out of mines. That's why you use suction pumps. It's pump the water out. So when you think about it, what's a mine? It's a big hole in the ground. And if you dig deep enough, it fills with water. If you can drain it, you can keep mining. So what this did, the invention of the suction pump, created a huge boom in mining in Germany, in particular mining silver, which meant there were a lot of people who were making a really good amount of money. The Fuggers in Augsburg set up the largest bank in Europe. Elector Frederick, the Prince of Saxony, is going to put up a new university on money from the silver boom. And one Hans Luther, a miner, even just a normal guy working in the mines, made enough money to say, you know what, my son, he's smart and he's argumentative. I'm going to send him to school to make him a lawyer. And so Hans Luther's son, Martin, started going from their home in Eisleben. He traveled south to the city of Erfurt, where he enrolled in the university. Got his degree, was planning to move forward in law when he had a bit of a change of plan. The change of plan occurred because of a thunderstorm. As he was traveling back to Erfurt, he got caught in a really, really nasty thunderstorm that was so violent that the lightning bolts were hitting so close to him that one of them knocked him to the ground. And he was convinced that he was about to be fried. So he did what anybody would do in that period. You know the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes? He prayed. He prayed to St. Anne, in fact, who is the patron saint of mining, and said, St. Anne, save me and I will become a monk. And he survived the storm. And he thought about this afterwards. Now, he said that prayer in a panic. You know, and the idea here is that, you know, even though monks had a reputation for being drunks, as I indicated before, if you were going to live a holy life, if you were going to live a life completely dedicated to God, the only way you could really do it was in a monastery. So basically, he's saying, St. Anne, save me, and I will live a good godly life. I'll be a good person. I'll do all the things I'm supposed to do. I'll work to please God and everything else. Well, after the thunderstorm, he, as he's going to on his way to Erfurt, he starts thinking about this, and he realized, legal mind, that that prayer amounted to a legally binding vow. So he said, well, I guess I've got a career change. I'm not going into law. And he joins the monastery, an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And he continued to study at the university, although he switched to theology. So he started studying theology. He gets ordained as a priest and so on. Now, the problem is, next, the problem that for Luther, he starts off as sort of your normal monk, doing all your usual monkey things. But he got to a point where something started going a little haywire with him. And it seems that, remember, he was going to be a lawyer, good legal mind. It seems that what happened is he looked at the Gospels, and in the Gospel, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, great. Now, if this is the greatest commandment, what is the greatest sin? That's the question he asks himself. And the answer is, not loving, it's easy to answer, not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, so let's take a look at this. Your heart, let's keep it easy. Your heart, let's say it's your emotions, more than that, but let's just use emotions for now. Are all of your emotions wrapped up in the love of God? Ooh, if the answer was no, you are guilty of violating the greatest commandment, and therefore you are guilty of the greatest sin. How about your soul? Let's, again, keep it simple. Let's call that your will. Is your will completely wrapped up in the love of God? If the answer is no, you are guilty of the greatest sin. Your mind, every thought. your strength, all the actions that you do with your body? Is it all wrapped up in the love of God? I think for any of us, the answer's really got to be no. And what that means is, now Luther, unlike most of us will say, well, yeah, that's kind of an interesting thing. Nobody's perfect. Luther looked at this and said, you can't be so cavalier about this. What this means is that as we stand before a holy God, we have to realize, I have to realize, that everything about my life, I am a walking mortal sin. Everything about my life is a violation of the greatest commandment. I am in a world of trouble. He took seriously the holiness of God. He took seriously Jesus' words about the greatest commandment. And he realized where that left him. So he did everything he could think of in terms of devotional practices, things in the monastery and so on, everything he could try to do to get over this problem of guilt. He used to literally spend hours a day with his confessor, confessing his sins, ransacking his mind for everything he could think of. His confessor's name, by the way, is Johann Staupitz. And although my current theology says otherwise, somehow I've got to believe there's a very, very special place in heaven for Staupitz for putting up with Luther. But yet one day Staupitz actually said to him, Martin, you have not confessed anything remotely interesting in weeks. Go away and don't come back until you've done something worth confessing. No relief. Luther still understood God's holiness and his sin. There was an expedition that was sent to London. They had to send an embassy, not to London, excuse me. They had to send an embassy to Rome to go see the Pope. And they decided to send Luther. A lot of people opposed that in the monastery because Luther was beginning to seem a little crazy, but they sent him anyway in the hope that going to Rome, this pilgrimage to Rome, would help him. When he got to Rome, you remember what I told you about the papacy? He saw all the problems of corruption there. He came back and said, you know, there are brothels there that do nothing but cater to the clergy. There are cardinals who are considered to be living saints because they confine their sexual activities to adult women. And he was just devastated. He was horrified, and he came back angry, upset. He didn't know what to do. And on top of that, he got a job as a theology professor. And he started needing to teach the Bible. And that was when something changed for him. Next slide. He had something he called his tower experience. Now, we'll talk more about this tomorrow when we talk about the nature of the reform. But basically, I believe that what happened here, he never goes into a great deal of detail, but I'm pretty convinced that the secret that really broke everything open for Luther was that he started reading Romans not in Latin, but in Greek. Because in about the year 1515, Erasmus publishes his New Testament in the year 1515, and at about that time, Luther has his tower experience. And the key here is, I'm not going to go into technical details, but there are differences in the definitions of words and in the grammar between Latin and Greek. And the key phrase was the phrase, the righteousness of God. And in Latin, when you're talking about righteousness, it's a judicial decision. You know, it's an absolute measure of guilt or innocence done judicially. That's what the word justitia means. That's really our word for justice. In Greek, it means to declare righteous. It means to declare someone innocent. And further, the phrase of God means something different in Greek than it means in Latin. In Greek, that construction, which is called a genitive, can mean where something comes from. It's called the genitive of source. So what this when Luther read this, he realized that what it was saying is that we are declared righteous from God himself. Our righteousness comes from God. He's the one who declares us righteous, and it all comes from him. It's not from ourselves. He had viewed God as a being that demanded the impossible from us and then threatened us with hell for not being able to live up to it. People asked him if he loved God. His answer was, love him. Sometimes I hate him. But suddenly here, he saw something different. He saw a God that looked at us in our weakness, in our sin, in our inability to live the way we really should live simply out of gratitude to the God who made us and who took pity on us and cared for us enough to provide his own son to give us righteousness so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could spend eternity with him. It's all coming from God. It's not coming from us. So Luther looks at his own sin and says, you know, this should be a barrier between me and God, but God's removed that barrier. And you know what? All he's asking in return is that we trust him. We like to use the word believe, okay? And that's because our translations always use the word believe. But the word actually includes more. You know, when we talk about believing something, you usually mean it's something we think is true. This is something, the Greek word is stronger than that. It's a word that really points to trust. If we trust in Christ, God will provide us with righteousness. If we trust in Christ, all of our sins don't matter because Christ has dealt with all of them. And once he realizes this, once he sees this, it's like a complete transformation of his life. All the problems with guilt vanish. He knows he's still guilty, and he is not happy about the fact that he's still guilty, but he doesn't worry about it because he knows Christ has taken care of it for him. And it completely, like I said, it completely transforms him. He reworks his entire theology as a theology professor from top to bottom on the basis of that key insight. Now, at this point, he still thinks of himself as Catholic. He doesn't think anything he's doing should cause a problem within Catholic theology. This is just another approach to theology, a better approach to theology than what they've got, but it's still within, as he sees it, within the orbit of Catholicism. He's not really trying to break up the church or anything like that. He's certainly critical of a lot of the practices in it, but he wants to reform the church. He doesn't want to break it with it. Luther is so good at what he does that ultimately, all of the other faculty members, all the other theology professors, each of whom had their own approach to theology prior to this, they all convert to in the University of Wittenberg, where he's teaching. All the other faculty members convert to Luther's way of looking at things. So it was originally called the New Theology. It now becomes known as the Wittenberg Theology. And that's where it would stay. It would be an interesting footnote, maybe an important note in church history, except something else happens, actually very far from Wittenberg, that makes Luther's tower experience become a whole lot more relevant. Meanwhile, in Italy, Leo X, you saw that picture before, that's Leo X, the Medici Pope, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it, that guy. Okay, Leo needs money. The guy on the top right, oh, one of the reasons, why Leo needs money is he inherited the building of St. Peter's Basilica from Julius II. To give you some idea of what that means, that's the inside of St. Peter's and that's the outside of it. That's what he's building. I know labor was cheaper then, but that's still going to cost a lot of money. So, you know, he's living high on the hog and he's got to figure out how to pay for this. Meanwhile, the guy in the top right, Albrecht of Brandenburg, Albrecht was a member of the Hohenzollern family, an important German family. Even though he was underage, he had bribed a previous pope into making him Bishop of Brandenburg. But now the Archbishopric of Mainz opened. Now this is the most important ecclesiastical office in Germany. And Albrecht decides he wants to become Archbishop of Mainz. Now there are a couple of problems with this. The first of them is that Albrecht is already the bishop somewhere else, and according to canon law, you can't change from one bishopric to another. You can't move. Okay, so that's a problem. Number two, he's still underage. Number three, and probably the most serious one, he's broke. He doesn't have enough money to bribe the Pope into giving him a special privileged dispensation that would allow him to move. However, Leo wants the money. So Leo, he's from a banking family. The Medici made their fortune banking. Leo decides that the way to do this is to just do some high finance. So he contacts the Fugger Bank in Augsburg, biggest, wealthiest bank in Europe because of the silver boom. He contacts the Fugger Bank and says, Jacob, I want you to lend Albrecht the money to get this dispensation. It'll go for a good cause. It'll go to St. Peter's. Here's the trick. Jacob Fugger says, well, how's he going to pay me back? I'm not going to lend money if there's no prospect of getting it back, and he doesn't look like he's got any resources. Leo says, I'll tell you what we'll do. I will provide him with the resources that he needs to pay back the loan, and I'm going to do this in the form of an indulgence sale. Okay, now, indulgences. I'm not going to go through all the theology of indulgences here. Short version of it is an indulgence is a way that you can pay your penance. Okay, in the Catholic Church, when you go to a priest and confess your sins, the priest says to you, ego te absolvo, I absolve you of your sin, and that sets your relationship with God on the right footing, but you still have to do some kind of penance to make up for the bad stuff you've done in this world. You don't have to worry about ending up in hell if the priest has absolved you from your sins. That's not on the table anymore, but you do have to spend some time to make up for the bad things you've done. Now, in the modern world, if you grow up Catholic, it's going to be, say, 5 Hail Marys if you're in real trouble, 3 if you're not, and that'll be about it. In this period, you could rack up a whole lot of time. As a simple example, in the year 1066, it's 500 years before, but in the year 1066 at the Battle of Hastings, which was a battle, by the way, that was authorized by the Pope, every knight who killed someone in that battle had to do 10 years of penance per person. That's one battle in the life of a professional warrior, and that doesn't include extracurricular activities. You can crank up thousands of years of penance. Now, how do you possibly fulfill that? Well, there are a couple of things you can do. Among other things, you can subcontract it out to other people. I'm not going to bother with that one here. But yeah, that's true. You can. The other thing you can do is you can get an indulgence. An indulgence can take away some or all of the penance that you owe. Now, it's only for sins you've already committed. You can't buy an indulgence for something you're planning to do tomorrow. It's only for sins you've already committed. It's only for sins that have already been confessed to a priest and had penance assigned. Okay, but if you meet all those criteria, you can get an indulgence that will, it could be a partial indulgence, it'll take your 25, 50, 100 years, or it can be a plenary indulgence, which will wipe out the whole thing. So what Leo does is he authorizes Albrecht to hold an indulgence sale so that he can pay back the loan he got from the Fuggers so that he could bribe Leo to get his office and Leo could build St. Peter's. Got it? I really want to do a version of This is the House That Jack Built sometime, built around that, but I haven't put it together yet. Anyway, now Albrecht is now the Archbishop of Mainz. He's the most important clerical figure in Germany. He's not going to stand on the street corner hawking indulgences. So what he does is he subcontracts the indulgence sale to the Dominicans. This is an order of monks whose job, technically friars, whose job it is to preach. So they're expert theologians, they know all about indulgences, and they're preachers, so they're good people to do the sale. And the idea is that they will sell the indulgences, keep a portion of it, send the rest back to Albrecht so he can pay back the Fuggers, and so on. Okay, so that's it. Now, the Dominicans, for their part, it turns out, even though they know the theology of indulgences, they are not above mangling it to get a sale. One of them, a guy named Johann Tetzel, was the most famous of these guys. Tetzel is the kind of guy that gave used car salesmen a bad name. Okay. Tetzel would tell people, this indulgence that I'm selling you is a virtual ticket to heaven. You buy one of these, you get up to the pearly gates, Peter will usher you straight through, and you'll get right into the presence of God himself. These things are fabulous. He actually said at one point, these indulgences are so potent that they would obtain forgiveness for the man who violated the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. You can't make this stuff up. He really did. Nothing about sins you've already committed, nothing about sins that have been confessed to a priest and forgiven. This is only dealing with paying penance, remember, but they sort of omit all that. And then it gets even better. He says, those of you who bought indulgences for yourself or your children, great, I will be happy to welcome you all at the pearly gates. But what about your dearly departed mother? I am sure she is a fine woman, but living saints are few and far between. And all it would take would be a couple of coins from you, and you could free her from the sufferings of purgatory and send her straight in front of God himself to the beatific vision. And your father, your grandmother, your grandfather, your aunt, your uncle, all of those deceased relatives, just a couple of coins from each of them. And they go right to heaven. And he finished his sermon with a jingle. In English, it goes, as soon as the coin in the coin box rings, another soul from purgatory springs. That's actually the rhyme in German, too. I know one guy who translated it as soon as the coin in the coin box drops, another soul from purgatory pops. But rings and springs is actually a little better. Anyway, this has nothing to do with the theology of indulgences. By any standards, this is horribly abusive. And Elector Frederick, Luther's patron, the guy who started the university he's teaching in, Frederick looks at this and says, this is just another stunt by those blasted Italians to fleece the Germans out of their hard-earned money. He doesn't allow the Dominicans even to enter Saxony. Luther, as a theologian, is upset for other reasons. He looks at this and says, this is horrible. They're lying to the people. And so he does what any self-respecting academic in the period would do. He challenges the Dominicans to a debate. In this period, that's what academics did. Students debated, professors debated. That's just what you do. And the way you would do a debate is you would prepare a list of statements that you're prepared to defend. You would challenge either specific individuals or all comers, whoever you want to debate. You write the challenge, time and place of the debate, who you're challenging, and these are the statements that are up for debate. The statements, by the way, are known as theses, and in Luther's case, he wrote up 95 of them. And that is actually a copy of the 95 theses from 1517. Now, here's the trick. Luther wrote them up, and once you have your theses written and such, you would put them up on the bulletin board of the school to announce the debate so the people would know what was being debated. We're not 100% sure if Luther actually did this, but it appears that the bulletin board was the church door in Wittenberg, so he just sort of tacks them up there. Now, the trick here is that Luther's students read these down and said, this is really hot stuff. And they took them down and brought them to a local printer to print them. And not only did they do that, but they also translated them into German. Because in this period, all academic study was done in Latin. They wanted it in German so that the people could understand it. Luther, for his part, claims he didn't know they were going to do this. I don't know that I believe him. But in any event, the 95 Theses become a runaway bestseller. The only time I know of that an academic exercise has ever done that. Some of us have tried. Yeah. Well, anyway. What do you think happens to the indulgence sale? Dries up. They can't give them away. And then, it gets still better. Luther because this is a theological debate, he is obligated to send the propositions, the theses that he's debating, to his ecclesiastical superior to make sure there's no heresy in it. Anyone want to hazard a guess who his ecclesiastical superior was? Albrecht. So he has to send these things to Albrecht as well. So Albrecht gets this stuff. While the indulgence sale is completely dried up, Albrecht throws a fit. He contacts Leo and tells Leo, you got to shut this monk up. Leo's reaction is, it's a monk squabble. It's an argument between Luther's Augustinians and Tetzel's Dominicans. They argue all the time. I'm not going to worry about it. But Albrecht was insistent, so Leo sends up a guy by the name of Cajetan, next one, a cardinal in the Catholic Church, to meet with Luther in the city of Augsburg. Cajetan, original name Thomas DeVio, but Cardinal Cajetan. He sits down with Luther. His instructions are, get Luther to recant, and if you can't, arrest him. So Luther and Cajetan get into a discussion. Cajetan discovers that Luther is anything but a simple monk. And Luther is not about to back down. He says, you know, if you show me where I am wrong, if you can show me from Scripture that I'm wrong about this, I will be happy to back down. But you need to give me a reason. You need to show me. And Cajetan couldn't do that. So he was preparing to get Luther arrested. But word kind of got out that this was the plan, so Luther skipped town. Had some friends that helped him get out. He skips town, heads back to Wittenberg. So he's not arrested at that point. But they do decide that what they need to do, you know, this is still disrupting Germany. The entire Holy Roman Empire is up in arms about this. So they decide they're going to do what academics do. We're finally going to hold our debate. And they do that the next year, and the next slide, in the city of Leipzig. At Leipzig, the debate was originally between one of Luther's other theology professors, a guy named Karlstadt. They asked him to do it rather than Luther because they didn't want this to be personalized. This is the opinion of the entire faculty at Wittenberg. We want to get Luther off stage here, have somebody else do it. This will show that, you know, this isn't just Luther's private opinion. On the other side was a guy by the name of Eck, Herr Dr. Eck from Ingolstadt. And the problem was that Eck was a much better debater than Karlstadt. So Eck quickly got the upper hand. And once that happened, they pull Luther out, or they pull Karlstadt out and send Luther in because Luther is the better debater. So Luther then goes in and has the debate with Karlstadt. Now, when I talk about debates here, I don't want you to think about what you do in school. One side presents, then the other side presents, then you have your first rebuttal, your rejoinder, your second, you know, no. How many of you have ever seen the British House of Commons in action? If you have, that's the kind of debate we're talking about here. Cheap shots, ad hominems, all kinds of stuff. It's just sort of part of the game. For example, Herr Dr. Eck. Germans love titles, and the more titles you can stack up, the better. I once flew to Germany when I was going to teach over there on the Luftwaffe. The German Air Force actually flew me over. It was a military university I was teaching in. And when I went up to the counter, you know, at Dulles, where the German air base is, I handed the young officer at the counter my passport, and he opens it up and says, Herr Sunshine. And he goes down the list and he says, oh, Herr Doctor, Herr Professor Dr. Sunshine. And you can just see, you know, I'm going up in status every time he adds another word to it. It was great. Lynn especially likes this because she's Frau Professor Dr. Sunshine. She's got actually one more than I do. But in Luther's case, you have Herr Dr. Eck. Herr Dr. period Eck. Luther dropped the period and read it as one word, Herr Dreck. Now, somebody knows German. Dreck is a German word. It means dirt. However, it's a particular kind of dirt. You can have chicken dreck and horse dreck and cow dreck and so on. Now, for his part, Eck responded to Luther by calling him Herr Lügner. He dropped the doctor altogether, and instead of Luther, he called him Lügner, which is German for liar. So you had liar versus dirt. I mean, it's just... But the by the time of the Leipzig debate, the issue has moved away from just indulgences. Because the thing that was so dangerous about the 95 Theses wasn't an attack on the fact that it attacked an abusive indulgence sale. It was how he attacked it. The way Luther's argumentation went, it drew all kinds of other issues into the discussion. Questions of the authority of popes and councils. Questions about free will. All kinds of things like that were implicit in Luther's criticism of the indulgence sale. And those are the things that show up in the debate here. In particular, one thing happens. Eck looks at Luther and says, Luther, you are a Hussite. You are repeating the errors and the heresy of Jan Hus. Remember him? Luther's response is, I am not. Hus was a heretic. I'm no heretic. Eck says, have you ever read Hus? Luther says, well, no. Eck says, I happen to have a copy of Hus's books here. How about if we call, suspend the debate for a day or two, I'll give you the books, you read them, and then let's talk about it. Now, this was, calling Luther a Hussite was actually dangerous on a whole lot of levels. Number one, he was a condemned heretic. But number two, in this part of Germany, Hussite armies had actually gone on a rampage all through this area about 100 years before, and there was still fear of the Hussites in this area. If he could get Luther associated with Hus, this would be very bad. Luther read the stuff and was stunned to discover that Hus actually had many of the same ideas Luther did. So he came back to the debate, and Eck said, so, did you read him? Luther said, yep. He said, so what do you think? Luther said, yep, I'm a Hussite. But that just goes to prove my point. Hus was no heretic. The council burned an innocent man, and this is a demonstration of the point I've been trying to make, that popes and councils can make errors. So he tried to turn the whole thing around, in essence arguing that the fact that the Hussite armies rampaged across this part of Germany 100 years before was the fault of the church for executing an innocent man. Well, the debate ended. They sent the transcripts to the University of Paris, which is the most prominent theological faculty in Europe, and the University of Erfurt, where Luther went, and they asked them to judge the case. Erfurt said, we're not going to touch this. This is way too thorny. We're not getting involved. The University of Paris, who's sympathetic with Luther's criticisms of the church and especially the papacy, they don't say anything about it. They don't answer at this point. Meanwhile, the University of Louvain, which was closely associated with the papacy, and the University of Cologne, which was closely associated with the Dominicans, say, Eck won, Luther's a heretic. Now, nobody asked them, but they offered their opinion anyway. At this point, the Pope has come to the point where he realizes this isn't a simple monk squabble. So the next year, he issues a bull. There should be a picture on the left there. I don't know why it's not there. The bull, imagine there's a papal bull on the left. A bull is an official document from the Pope. It's called a bull because there's a bulla, which is a lead seal attached to it. Anyway, it's a bull called Exsurge Domine, which basically calls Luther a heretic and tells him he has to recant everything he ever wrote from the time he entered school on, or he will be excommunicated. Luther's response was to publicly burn the bull. Okay. Now, this is in a lot of ways the consequence of the Leipzig debate, because what Luther realized, what the Leipzig debate does, the reason why it's so important, is it pushes Luther to have greater consistency within his own theology. You know, he had these theological principles that he was developing. Eck forced him to take them to their logical conclusion. And then he had one of two choices. He had to either give up on his principles or dig in his heels. And in Wisconsin, which is a very German area, you can find t-shirts that say, "You can always tell a German, but you can't tell him much." That's Luther. So he publicly burns the bull, and in 1520, he begins, not yet, 1520, on the right-hand side, he begins writing a whole series of tracts and treatises and things like this, defending his views and attacking the church. You have the Babylonian captivity of the church. You have the freedom of the Christian, which is that one. You have two kinds of righteousness. You have the address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. He's cranking these things out one after another after another. At that point, the University of Paris condemns him on the basis of these, not the Leipzig debate. And this puts Luther in a dangerous position because now he's excommunicated. And since he's excommunicated, that carries with it, remember, church and state are pretty tightly intertwined, that carries with it a whole lot of potential civil penalties as well. And further, his ideas are ripping apart the Holy Roman Empire. It's dividing into camps who are arguing about religion. And nobody in this period believed that you could have a religiously divided kingdom that would stand. So the Holy Roman Emperor, who, by the way, had just been elected in 1519, he was Charles I of Spain, who now becomes Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. He summons Luther to meet before the Imperial Parliament. The Imperial Parliament was called the Diet. We call it the Diet, but the Diet. And it met in various cities around Germany. In 1521, it was meeting in the city of Worms. So Luther is called to the Diet of Worms. The number of potential puns that can come out of this is legion. I will forbear. Luther is summoned to the Diet, and he's given an imperial safe conduct. Does that sound familiar? That was what was given to Hus, whom Luther has been compared to, before he was burned at the stake. So Luther looks at this and says, "This is not looking good, but I can't very well defy the emperor. Maybe he will be good to his word. But I've got to play this out." So he goes to Worms. On his way there, he is greeted by crowds. The crowds are all over the place, just cheering him on. And he is all bluster and bravado. "I'm going to demonstrate to them that I'm right. I'm going to make fools out of all." You know, he's going on and on and on. He gets to the Diet. They call him in. Another Eck says to him, "You know, are you Dr. Martin Luther?" "Yes, I am." "Are these your writings?" Luther looks them over. "Yes, they are." "Do you recant them?" Luther immediately starts launching into a defense of his ideas, and they say, "Martin, we didn't ask that. We asked you if you recant. It's a simple yes or no question. We're not here to argue. We're not here to debate. It's already been decided that these are heretical. Do you recant or don't you?" And this frankly caught Luther flat-footed. He was prepared to come in and give a defense. And now, suddenly, he's not allowed to. So he says, "Give me time to consider." And they say, "You have 24 hours. So he spent that night wrestling with his conscience at this point, trying to decide what he should do. He came in the next day, same routine. "Are you Martin Luther? Yes. Are these your writings? Yes. Do you recant them?" He says, "That's not as simple a question as you think it is. Because there are some, because they're not all the same kind. There are some of these things that are writings that describe the Christian faith in terms that are so simple and uncontroversial, even the Pope wouldn't find any error in them. To recant those is unthinkable." They say, "Martin, shut up. You know what we're asking. Simple answer, yes or no. Stop playing games." And Luther said, "Since your serene majesties and your lordships desire a simple answer, I will give it, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by scripture or plain reason, for I do not trust in popes or councils because they have often erred and contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And pandemonium broke out. Now, this speech is frequently depicted as, you know, well, the same kind of bluster and bravado. Here I stand. You know, those kinds. Not exactly. Luther knew that by giving this speech, he could very well be signing his own death warrant. I think Luther gave this speech in fear and trepidation. Luther wasn't fearless. Only fools are fearless. But what Luther genuinely was, I think, was courageous. The difference between the two is that courage is doing what you believe is right in the face of fear, not in the absence of it. And Luther's statement there was genuinely courageous because, like I said, he knew that he could very easily be burned alive on a public square the next day. Fortunately, Charles V was an honorable man, and he was good to his word. He allowed Luther to leave. As soon as Luther was out of the district of Worms, however, no longer in imperial territory, Charles V declared him an imperial outlaw. Now, what that means in this period is it is open season on you. Anybody who finds you can kill you on sight, and there are no repercussions. So as Luther is heading back on his cart to Wittenberg, a group of horsemen thunders up to the cart, grabs Luther, sticks a sack on its head, puts him on a horse, and rides off. What nobody knew, including Luther at the time, was that these horsemen were sent by his patron, Elector Frederick. Frederick said, if the imperial forces capture Luther, he's dead. I don't want him dead. All Luther is doing is what any good theologian should do. He's debating an interesting theological point. I'm not sure about what all of this means, but I don't want my ace theologian killed. So he tells his men, tells a bunch of his soldiers, he says, look, I want you to grab Luther on the road on the way back to Wittenberg and take him and hide him away somewhere. Don't tell me where he is, because if the emperor asks me where's Luther, I don't want to have to lie to him. Just put him somewhere. Well, the place where they put him was the Wartburg, which we sometimes call it the Wartburg Castle. That's actually redundant. Berg means castle. So he's put in the Wartburg, where he spends a certain amount of time tucked away under the pseudonym of Knight George. He actually grows a beard during this period to try to disguise himself. And while there, he continues directing the reform at Wittenberg through correspondence, and in the space of about 11 weeks, translates the entire New Testament from Greek into German. Because like Wycliffe and like Hus, he believed that the people should have the word of God in their own language so that they can understand it, so that they can learn from it, so that they can learn the truth about God and how to connect with him. With Luther safely tucked away in the Wartburg, we will take a break here, and then we'll pick up tomorrow morning with what the theological issues are, what's really at stake in the midst of all of this. What are they arguing about? But before we do, I want you to consider something. Luther had his tower experience about the year 1515. I suspect in the year 1515, because 1515 is when Erasmus published the Greek New Testament. 1415 was when Jan Hus was executed. And he said, remember, in 100 years will come a swan whose song you will not be able to silence. 100 years later, you get the Greek New Testament and Luther's tower experience. Something worth considering. Thank you.
Good, so we're going to transition to Q&A. So if you have questions that you have written down, I know that I've got a number of them. But what questions do you have? And we'll do this for a few minutes, and then we will transition to a closing song and wrap up for the night. But questions. What questions do you have? Good, Henry.
When did the denomination of Lutheran really take effect?
I would date it to 1580. Yeah. Now, we have to be a little careful here, because what ends up happening is, you know, Luther's got his followers, and actually they end up adopting some pretty hard positions, following Luther's positions, much sooner than that. But during the course of the 16th century, there's a lot of infighting that's happening within the empire. Luther's followers actually will end up splitting into two parts, your Philippists and your Gnesio Lutherans. There are a number of different things that happen. They finally come together, and all the various factions within Lutheranism agree on something called the Formula of Concord, which comes out in 1580. It's either 1560 or 1580. It's going to be one or the other. I think it's 80, though. So that would be the point at which you can say Lutheranism really consolidates itself.
So when does Luther, what happened with Luther in terms of his Catholicism, because he was excommunicated, so did he consider himself still to be Catholic, or where did he consider himself once that happened?
He considered himself a Christian, and he left it at that. It was very clear he was not welcome within Catholicism. It was clear that, in his mind, that the church would never reform. I mean, he held out hope for a while, but by the time he dies in 1546, he's long given up on that and realized that the Catholic Church was simply, as he saw it, the Catholic Church was hopeless. It would never turn around. And so what was really needed were functionally different churches.
But they got a lot of the practices of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, Luther was not hostile to everything within Catholicism. He, for example, the Lutheran church service is patterned very directly after the Catholic Mass. All they did was clean up the theology, get rid of the Hail Mary and a few things like that, but otherwise you can keep it pretty much intact. And so Lutherans are really good about that. Now, they do introduce a number of innovations into the way they do liturgy. And not all Protestants will follow him that way. But as far as that goes, Luther didn't really have a problem with a lot of specific things in it. But he did argue that you need to clean them up and you need to think about them differently.
Okay, good. Tammy?
On that note, did he believe in transubstantiation?
No, you're jumping ahead. That's tomorrow afternoon.
But the short
version of this is that he argued that the Catholic doctrine of the Mass was way, way off, and that transubstantiation itself was just importing a lot of Aristotelian ideas that didn't belong in theology.
Can you just define transubstantiation?
Transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, the official doctrine is that when the priest says the Mass, actually when he says the words, "This is my body," the bread, the host, the thing that they call bread but really isn't, if you've ever had one, you'd understand, the host, this wafer, is transformed into Jesus's body. It keeps all of the appearances. It still looks the same, smells the same, tastes the same, and so on. It keeps all of the appearances of bread, but what it literally is Jesus's physical body. The wine stops being wine. It smells like wine. It tastes like wine. It intoxicates like wine. It does all of those things, but it is not wine anymore. It is literally Jesus's blood. So they argue that Jesus' body and blood are physically present, and the elements are actually transformed into them. Not a re-sacrifice. It's a re-presentation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's not a new sacrifice. It's actually connected to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's one of the things Protestants get wrong pretty regularly.
Question.
So I'm just interested in Huss.
We say Huss in English, either one.
So I confusion. Did he was he before the Holy Roman Emperor or the Pope? Who was it?
The Holy Roman Emperor gave him a safe conduct to the Council of Constance. The Council of Constance was a church council. They revoked the imperial safe conduct, arrested him, tried him for heresy, and burned him. The Council of Constance is really kind of complicated, because when the Council of Constance starts, there are three different people who claim to be Pope. And that council manages to depose all three of them and appoint a new one, Martin V. So it's all in the midst of that stuff.
I see. And I was trying to write stuff down, and he must have written something, because...
Yeah, he did. He did write a number of things, but he had a disadvantage compared to Luther. The printing press hadn't been invented yet, so his documents only circulate in manuscript form, and the church is able to really suppress a lot of them.
Is it all in Latin?
And it's all in Latin. Well, no, some of his writings are in Czech.
Okay. When's the printing press invented?
Printing press was invented about 1450, roughly 35 years after he's executed.
Okay, Rick.
Although it's not, another sacrifice, but it is performed by the priest, and he's the only one that's able to do that, if I understand it.
That's correct. Being ordained as a priest in the Catholic Church functionally means you are now authorized to do the sacraments, and you can do them. And when you do them, the miracle will happen.
So, yeah, so there's something within the priest in what he does and who he is. That basis that causes God to do something.
Not something in the priest. You have to be careful here. Once again, this is one of these things that's a little tricky.
In the context of the Mass,
the priest is authorized to do this. He, as with his ordination, he is given the right and the ability to do this, but it doesn't depend on him. That's an important point, because according to Catholic theology, you can have a completely corrupt priest, and as long as he's properly ordained and does the Mass right, it still works. So it's not something intrinsic in the priest himself. So, I mean, you just have to be careful there, but it's a fine line, but it's kind of an important one. Otherwise, you fall into a heresy called Donatism. So we'll maybe get into that tomorrow.
Let's ask Titus. You got a question?
Why did they stick a sack over Martin Luther's head?
Oh, because they wanted to make believe that what they were doing was kidnapping him, taking him away, and they were going to kill him or something like that. So they had to make it look good. They had to make it look like this was somebody who was really out to kill Luther. And so they just did it that way. And then when they got him away, they took the bag off.
Good. Let's go over here, Jeff.
Yeah, I don't know if this is a little bit before, but you see the Hussites and you know, Wycliffe and some of these other sort of things. Like before this period, you know, I'm thinking like after, I don't really know the dates, you know, 400 or 500s, you have those early church councils and all that. So kind of between that period, obviously you get the split east and the west, 7,000 or something like that.
1054.
But what's going on with the church at this point? If I understand correctly, Constantine gets kind of makes the Christianity official religion of the empire. That's where we kind of see the beginning of this corruption, because now it's out and not open.
Okay.
Like, I'm wondering, like, are there other reform movements, or is it really clear that there's, for lack of a better word, true Christians going on here?
Yeah. So, what Constantine does is he declares complete religious toleration in the empire, thereby legalizing Christianity, and he also converts and acts as a patron to the churches. A successor named Theodosius is the one who actually makes it. Theodosius I makes it the official religion. But to answer your question, there are always problems with corruption, and there are always reformers. There are all kinds of reformers that come up through the centuries. Doing different kinds of things. You have Peter Valdo, who starts the group called the Valdensians. You have Tankelm of Antwerp, who actually comes across rather like a Baptist in many ways. Tankelm rejected veneration of the cross. He actually rejected church buildings. He rejected transubstantiation. He rejected infant baptism. However, he also started arguing that people needed to throw their... He would make bonfires and urge people to throw their crucifixes and other superstitious, idolatrous things in the bonfire. And his career came to a rather sudden end when the crowd picked him up and threw him in his own bonfire. I mean, so there are various kinds of reformers. I like Dan Kelm. There are various kinds of reformers all through the period. And they're doing different sorts of things. They have different sort of emphases. None of them really go in quite the direction Luther does. Luther's theology is different. You find some hints of some of these ideas earlier, but you don't see, a real strong emphasis on justification by faith. You'll see attacks on transubstantiation. You'll see attacks on the corruption of the church, the wealth and power of the clergy, the political involvement, all kinds of other things like that. You don't exactly get justification by faith. But the important thing to remember about justification by faith is that we are not saved by believing in justification by faith. We are justified by faith. There's a difference. And, you may not understand the doctrine, but you may still have saving faith. So we have to keep that in mind as well. We have to be a little bit careful about, saying nobody was saved because they didn't agree with our doctrinal formulas. But the point is, like I said, you do have all kinds of reformers all through the period.
And I assume as a follow-up, that the corruption we see in this period here in the late Middle Ages is not quite the same as this corruption doesn't happen overnight, so we're not seeing all of this necessary corruption for 500, 600.
Yeah, it gradually... All right, the worst period of papal history wasn't this one. There's one that's actually worse. It's around the late 9th, 10th century. That was even worse than this one is. But the papacy got cleaned up. There were reformers and there were things like that. Now, the way they did the reform set them off in a direction that leads to this. But it does, in fact, strengthen the church, strengthen, they get a sense of their spiritual mission again. But then over time, because of political involvement and things like that, it starts moving more and more into this, and it leads into this period of corruption. So again, it's cycling.
Okay, question over here, and then Brenda.
So in 1515, Buddha had the Tao experience, which is beginning to understand salvation by grace. But do you think that he actually came to not a total knowledge, but a fuller knowledge, was it 1518, 1519?
Well, I think that he got the core concepts of salvation right at the Tower experience. And he worked, like I said, he used that as the core insight as he develops his theology. But it takes time for all of the ideas to really, like I said, for him to work out all of the implications of it. I would say he really had it in 1515, but working out all the implications will take years.
Well, I was thinking of it like a conversion.
I would say his conversion happened in 1515. And then it's a matter of developing his understanding of what the implications of that are.
My question actually is related to that. Just to get a little more about the Tower experience, I was trying to grasp that righteousness of God when he was reading Romans in Greek and the difference between the Latin version and the Greek version. I think I got the idea that Greek version is to be declared righteous, and that God is the source through the genitive. And the Latin, was juria.
Justitia.
I was trying to just understand the Latin part, and maybe the Catholics are still stuck on that. They use the Latin Vulgate.
The Catholic Church has gone a really long way away from where it was in the 16th century. They don't really see things the way they did in the 16th century. But in this period, the phrase "the righteousness of God" to Luther in Latin implies something like God's justice, which means he looks at you and you are either innocent or you are guilty, and that's it. It's God's justice. Okay. Whereas in Greek, it's a declaration of righteousness from God, which is really different. Really different. The idea being God is the one who's supplying you this and declaring you righteous, rather than some sort of objective legal standard that you're meeting. Well, his father wanted him to be one, at least. But yeah, and you know, there are a lot of people who think that legal historians, if Luther had gone into the law, legal historians would still remember him because he had a brilliant legal mind. There's no question about that, along with brilliant theological mind as well.
Glenn, which passage in Romans?
It'd be Romans 3, most likely.
Okay.
Starting about verse 21.
Okay. Why did they call it the Tower Experience?
Because he had it in a tower. He was in a tower meditating. So, that's it.
Okay. Good. Can you explain a little bit of the aftermath with the peasants' revolt and how many people died? Why was it so significant? Luther's perspective on it. So as a church, we just watched the Luther movie last Friday night with our youth group, and a number of the adults attended. And they don't really explain it. They show it happening and Luther responding to it. But you don't get a sense of how big it was, how massive, how many people died, that kind of a thing.
Yeah. So what happens there is, while Luther's in the Wartburg, there's a group of people that show up in Wittenberg called the Zwickau Prophets. They claim to be prophets, you know, getting direct divine inspiration. And people aren't entirely sure what to do with them. A number of the theologians, like Karlstadt, begin siding with them. Others have some questions. But then, under inspiration from the Zwickau Prophets, some violence begins breaking out, smashing church images, things like that, and some monks get attacked, and so on. So things are starting to get out of hand. They figure the only person who can get this under control is Luther. So they send for Luther. He comes back and calms things down. However, there was one guy who was originally a supporter of Luther, who named Thomas Munzer, and he also believed he was a prophet. He saw himself as a new Elijah sent to free the peasantry from their spiritual oppression and physical oppression as well. And he decided that Luther just didn't go far enough. He had a lot of the right ideas, but he didn't take them to their conclusion where they belonged. So Munzer and a number of others end up leading a massive, we call it the Peasants' Revolt. It's actually in German the Bauernkrieg, the Peasants' War. Because what ends up happening is tens of thousands of peasants rise up and start issuing demands that the nobles, frankly, aren't prepared to give. And for their part, the peasants aren't really interested in talking. They're much more, you know, it gets really violent. There are people who are being lynched. There are all kinds of things that are happening. Castles are being attacked, and so on. Luther initially says, all right, look, the peasants are insolent, but they do have some legitimate grievances. Let's talk about this. Let's not let this go into violence. And at great personal risk, he leaves Saxony, where he's being protected by Elector Frederick, and travels into the territory of Thuringia to try to mediate to get things calmed down. What he saw in Thuringia scared the life out of him. He was absolutely horrified by the level of brutality and violence he was seeing on the part of the peasants, because this was really nasty. And so he rushed back to Wittenberg in a panic. And one of the things that is a character flaw in Luther is he was given, frankly, to rather extreme language, extreme outbursts. And he wrote, I actually had a picture of it that I was going to use, but I didn't. He actually wrote a treatise called Against the Murdering, Thieving Horde of Peasants, in which he called upon the nobility to take up every weapon in their arsenal and kill them. He just calls for a slaughter. And in fact, under Philip of Hesse, a young Lutheran prince, a combined Lutheran and Catholic army meet the peasant army at a place called Mühlberg. Munzer, for his part, said that to the peasants they didn't need to worry about the nobles, that he would catch their cannonballs in the sleeves of his coat. It didn't work. And numbers vary, but I think 20,000 is a good conservative number in terms of the number of people killed at that battle. It was an absolute slaughter. It was a bloodbath. When the Muntzer was found later hiding in a under a bed in a nearby hut, they took him out and summarily executed him. Luther, when he heard about the slaughter, Luther hated violence. And when he heard about the slaughter, he really regretted his words in that pamphlet, which in my book is too little too late. But for what it's worth, that's what happened there. He also was not terribly impressed at this point, very much against any kind of idea of people having the Holy Spirit speak through them, direct revelation. He's going to insist on Scripture and Scripture alone, as we'll see tomorrow, as a source for authority in theological matters. His comment about Muntzer was, and I quote, "That fellow has swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all." He didn't much like him and didn't like people making those kinds of claims. So.
Okay, let me invite the music team to come up and get ready, and we'll take I've got one question in light of that. So the kickoff to the peasant revolt, is it linked to the Diet of Worms in the sense that Luther challenged the authority and encouraged the peasants? Was it in response to that?
I don't think it's in response to that as much as working out the logic that is in Luther's pamphlet, The Freedom of the Christian, which was up there earlier.
Okay.
If you take that to its logical conclusion, you might end up, you could arguably end up where the peasants are. I don't think that it necessarily ends there, but I think that that's what more that rather than the Diet of Worms. There was another.
Yep, Brian's got one.
Yeah.
When was that?
About 1525.
Is the revolt?
Peasant War. I'd have to double check, but that's the number that's sort of in my mind.
Yeah, did it last for years? I'm thinking 24 to 28, but maybe I'm...
Yeah, it could be that range. Okay. Yeah. I mean, like I said, I'd have to double check. That's not one I have right on the top of my head.
In the beginning, you're talking about how Luther suffered from really, really bad depression, and, you know, he fought with his theological concerns and all. When all this happened with the rebellion, war that took place and the slaughter of so many people. Again, here's a guy that doesn't really like, you know, killing and all this. How did he respond to that? Because he must have felt a tremendous amount of guilt that, you know, he started this thing and it just completely went out of control.
Yeah, I don't think he accepted, well, it depends on what you're talking about starting. He didn't accept responsibility for the peasant revolt because that is completely the antithesis of everything that he stands for. Knowing Luther's character, I strongly suspect that the slaughter launched him into another depression. I would fully expect that, actually.
So. Okay, Luke, last question, and then we'll stand and sing and dismiss for the evening.
So, given that everybody had to read Latin, or could only read Latin at the time, where did Erasmus get what he printed in the Greek New Testament? What access did he have to the manuscripts?
Okay, first of all, Latin was the standard language in the schools. However, by this point, they were also teaching Greek as well. That's how Luther learned it. Where did Erasmus get his Greek manuscripts? The Byzantine Empire fell in 1454. And a lot of Greek refugees, we don't think of it this way, but refugees tend to be the people who are wealthy because they have the money and the connections to get out. So a lot of people fled as the Ottoman Turks took over the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and they brought with them their libraries. So in Italy especially, there was a lot of Greek studies going on in the late 1400s, centered primarily in Florence, but Venice as well, a number of other places. And Erasmus traveled down there. He worked for a printer in Venice named Aldus Minucius, the Aldine Press, that specialized in Greek manuscripts. And he perfected his Greek working with the Aldine Press. And it was through those that he also got hold of the manuscripts that he used to develop his text for the Greek New Testament.
And were those different manuscripts to the ones used for the Latin Vulgate?
Yeah, actually, that was one of the big problems, because the Greek manuscripts did not align terribly well with the Latin. And medieval theology was based on, the way they did their theology, it was based on long chains of reasoning, based on the exact wording of the Vulgate. So if you do an alternate Latin translation or go to Greek, a lot of their theological arguments crumble, because they're logic based on these exact words. So what Erasmus did with Greek was terribly controversial.
Good, we'll pause there. Isn't it fascinating? I so appreciate Glenn's ability to navigate and go all over the place for us. So.